This continues Exodus from Egypt, The Hidden Agenda. This is the sixth and final tape of the series. In this last session, I'd like to come back to a number of questions that we raised earlier in our very first sessions that we've not yet answered, and I'd like to see if we can tie that all together. One of the first questions we raised was, why is Pesach called Pesach? Why is that really the best name for this holiday? The name Passover really seems to only address a small detail on the holiday, the fact that our firstborn were saved while the firstborn of the Egyptians were killed in the 10th plague. It does not seem to encapsulate the essence of the day. Why don't we call this Freedom Day? Why don't we call it Independence Day? Why is it that we call Pesach Passover? Focus on apparently a minor detail. The name Passover clearly places emphasis on the notion of Bechor, upon the notion of the Jews being not just a chosen people, but a firstborn people. As we mentioned at the very beginning of the plagues, God says to Moses to carry the message to Pharaoh, B'ni Bechor Yisrael, my firstborn son is the Jewish people. Shlach et b'ni v'yavduni, send forth my son that he may serve me. V'im'eincha m'shaleach et b'ni, if you don't send him, hinei anochi harag et b'ncha b'chorecha, I will kill your firstborn son. Again, God seems to take this very literally, this comparison between the notion of Israel actually being his firstborn son, not just a poetic allusion. How is it that we're supposed to understand that? But for some reason, that notion of the Jews being a Bechor is a theme that pervades the Exodus narrative and seems to in some way lie at its core, so much so that the name for the holiday is called after that notion of the Jews were saved as the Bechor of God, whereas all the other Bechorot were killed in Makat Bechorot, all the other firstborn were killed in the plague of the smiting of the firstborn. So that was one question we raised, the centrality. Why is the centrality of Bechor, of firstborn, there in the Exodus, and why is Pesach called Pesach? The centrality of the firstborn also raises its head in Tefillin, the notion that in Tefillin, these little boxes that seem to encapsulate the whole Torah, we have this notion of the firstborn donkey and what you do with the firstborn donkey. Again, seems to be a very strange detail, but again, seems to point to the centrality of this notion of Bechor. How is it that we understand that? We also asked that the 10th plague seems different than all the other plagues in some way. It's the only plague that we don't get automatic diplomatic immunity from. We do not automatically become spared from the effects of the plague as we are with lice and Dever and all the other plagues. Instead, we have to work for it. Why are we not granted automatic diplomatic immunity from this plague is another question that we raised. And finally, we also spoke about the curious nature of the Passover offering and the Passover sacrifices. We mentioned that right in the middle of this very gripping narrative section of Torah, where we talk about the redemption of the Jews, right at the climax, right before the climax of that narrative, we get this long sort of halachic section upon exactly how the offering needs to be slaughtered. It needs to be a firstborn sheep. You can't break the bones. We can't leave it over. It has to be, can't be cooked. It has to be roasted. It has to be roasted in a certain way in a spit. Why all of these laws? And if the laws are there, why don't we get them someplace later? Maybe in Vayikra, maybe in Devarim, in one of the other books. Why right in the middle of this narrative? I'd like to suggest to you the possibility that the reason why the laws are there is not just to tell us the laws, but it may be possible that the laws are to be seen as part of the narrative, that there is narrative importance for these laws to be here. They tell us something about the story. But the question is what? These are all the questions that we raised in our first class, and by the end of this evening, I'd like to see if we can get around to answering hopefully all of them, or at least finding a way to deal with all of them. In the meantime, as a sort of prologue to that, I'd like to throw one more question into the mix, a very difficult question, and a question perhaps that we don't even have the right to ask. However, I'm going to ask it anyway. We may not have the right to answer it, but maybe we can find some way of approaching the question, if not really answering it. And that question, which we perhaps don't have the right to ask, is why did the Jews have to be slaves at all? Why was 400 years or 210 years of slavery something that the Jewish nation had to go through. Now, obviously, this is God's business. That's not really our business. But God seems to, so to speak, tip his hand as to why slavery had to occur in a very strange way. We might think, just conjecturing, slavery had to occur to teach the Jews gentleness, to be kind to strangers. Certainly, many times in the Torah, we hear the command that you were strangers, you were in a strange land, you remember what it was like, the Ahavtem es Hager, you have to love the stranger. It is true, clearly, that our experience of slaves is meaningful to us and is meaningful to us in our historical consciousness and allows us to feel compassion towards the stranger. However, there's a difference between saying that it is meaningful and that we utilize the memory of having been a slave for that purpose. There's a difference between saying that and saying that we had to have become slaves for that purpose. Was that really the reason that we needed to become slaves? Why is it that the Jews had to become slaves for 400 years? Was it perhaps a punishment? Maybe somebody did something wrong. Now that's a possibility. The first time that slavery is mentioned in the Torah, that the Egyptian slavery is mentioned in the Torah, and Egypt is not mentioned by name, occurs way back in the book of Genesis, in a very strange and oblique prophecy that God gives to Abraham. What I'd like to do is I'd like to take a few moments to look at that prophecy and to try to add this question to the mix, in addition to what the significance of the Exodus was from God's perspective, a demonstration of monotheism. In addition to what the significance of the redemption from Egypt, the Exodus was from our perspective, perhaps the notion of becoming a Bechor, whatever it is that this means, perhaps there's another question that we need to look at, which is not the significance of the redemption, but the significance of the slavery. What was the significance of the slavery? And to answer that question, I think we need to look at that narrative in Genesis chapter 15, at that very mysterious moment where God reveals to Abraham the fact that his children will become slaves to a nation that is not theirs. I'm going to read through the text, and as I read through it, I'd like you to keep in mind, just thinking about this text, what really seems strange about it. Let's take a look. Achara hadvarim ha'ela, after these things, hayadvar Hashem ala Avram b'machaz ha'leimor, the word of God came to Abraham in a dream, saying, Al tira Avram anochi magem lecha scharcha harbe ma'od. I'm reading now from chapter 15, verse 1 in the book of Genesis. God says, do not be afraid, Abraham. Anochi magem lecha, I will defend you, scharcha harbe ma'od. Your reward is very great. Now, if you just read this verse, it seems that what is God's purpose in beginning this discussion with Abraham? Is it a happy purpose? Is it an unhappy purpose? God seems very happy with Abraham. He says, your reward is very great. That's how he opens the conversation. Abraham responds, Vayomer Avram, Hashem Elokim, my Lord, Matitem li va'anochi holei hariri, what can you possibly give me, given the fact that I have no children, uben mesek beiti huda mesek Eliezer, and my only heir is my servant Eliezer. Vayomer Avram, and Avram said, hein lo yin lanasata zera v'hine ben beisi yoresh asi, what can you possibly give me? I have no children. V'hine devar Hashem elav leimor, and God said to him, lo yirash chazeh, no, the servant will not be the one who inherits you, ki im asher yetze mime'echa hu yirashecha, rather, somebody who comes from your loins, your actual natural born child, hu yirashecha, he will inherit you. And God took Abraham outside, and he said, look up in the stars, and count the stars. Can you indeed count them? And God said to him, thus shall be your children, like the stars. What was Abraham's response? Verse 6, Ve'he'emin b'Hashem. Abraham trusted in God, and God considered it a merit for him. That is the end of the first part of the conversation between Abraham and God. God says, your reward is very great. Abraham says, what can you possibly give me if I don't have children? God says, boy, will you have children. Not just will you have one child, but look at the stars. That'll be your children. Abraham's response is, he believes in God, and God considers it a merit for him. Let's continue with the second part of this prophecy. Vayomrei lav ani Hashem. God then says, in verse 7, I am God, Asher Hotzei Sicha Me'ur Kastim, that took you out of Ur and the Chaldeans, Laseis Lecha Es Ha'eretz Hazos L'rishta, who has given you this land to inherit. I'm giving you this land, the land of Israel. Vayomar, and Abraham says, Hashem Elokim, my Lord, B'me'e Daki Erishena, how do I know that I will inherit it? Vayomar Elav Kecholi Egla Mushulashes, God said, bring me three sheep, Ve'ez Mushulashet, Vayom Mushulashet, V'torah V'gozon, all of these other animals. Vayikach Lo Et Kol Ela, and Abraham took them, Vayivatra Otam B'tavech, and he cut them in half. Vayiten ish bitra likrat re'ehu, and he put the pieces outside next to one another. Vetatzipor lo batar, but he didn't cut the bird. A very strange act, but an act that seems to symbolize the making of some sort of covenant. Vayered ha'ayit ala pekarim, and then vultures came and descended upon the corpses. Vayashav osam Avram, and Abram starts shooing them away. Vayhi ha'shemesh lavo, and the sun comes down. Vatardema naflo al Avram, and a deep sleep falls upon Abram. The last time we had the word tardema was when God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, when he performed the operation to take Adam's rib, so to speak, to build the being that would be Eve, his wife. So a deep sleep, a tardema, falls upon Avram, v'hine eima chashecha gedola nafelet alav, and a deep, dark, great and terrible fear falls upon Abraham. V'yomer la'avram, and God says to Abraham, yadoa teda, you shall surely know, ki ger yihi azaracha be'erz lo lahem, that your progeny will become strangers in a land that is not theirs, v'avadum, and they will become enslaved, v'inu atam, and the oppressing people shall devastate them with oppression, arba me'ot shana, for 4 centuries. V'gam et hagoy asher yavodu dana nochi, but the nation that causes them to serve, I will judge, v'acharei ken yetzu b'ruchush gadol, and after which they will go out with great wealth. V'ata tavo ela v'secha b'shalom, you don't have to worry about any of this, though you will come to your forefathers and sleep with your forefathers in peace. This won't happen in your lifetime. Tikaver b'seva tava, you will be buried in a ripe old age. Doravi yeshuvu hena, the 4th generation will come here. Kilo shalem daravon ha'moria ad hena, because the sin of the Amorites, who I need to displace, will not be completed until then. It'll take 4 generations till I'm able to give them the land, and that is the end of the prophecy. Now, there's something very inexplicable going on here. In this prophecy, you'll notice a drastic change of mood. How does the prophecy begin? The prophecy begins with everyone very happy. God is very happy. At least God is very happy. God is happy to Abraham, and he announces himself by saying, I am happy with you. I think that you've done a great job. I will be your shield. Schar chahar be'maod. Your schar, your reward, is indeed very great. However, at some point, inexplicably, the mood changes. Soon we have the sun going down, vultures coming, descending upon corpses, Abraham descending into a deep and a terrifyingly deep sleep, a sleep in which a great sense of dread overcomes him, and then smack out of the blue, this prophecy that there will be 400 years of servitude for his progeny. Very, very strange. Where did this come from? I mean, did Abraham do something wrong? Was it something he said? What happened? Is Abraham being punished here? What's he being punished here for? Now, there are some commentators who wish to see, in simple pshat, to argue that Abraham was being punished. That's a very difficult thing to understand. That Abraham was punished, for example, for saying, "Bameh edakir erishana," how do I know that I will inherit the land? Abraham exhibited a lack of faith in their view, and not trusting God that his children would get the land. And the punishment for that was slavery. It seems pretty harsh. Here God is very happy with Abraham, and in an instant God becomes unhappy because Abraham doubted for a moment whether it would happen, and because of that there's 400 years that millions of people have to go through slavery in Egypt. It just seems to be a very difficult thing. But if it's not a punishment, then how come the mood changes? What happened? What went wrong? That, I think, is one very important question when you read through this narrative. But there are other questions as well. There's questions on God's behavior, as we've just said. Why does God change the tone so drastically? There's questions on Abraham's behavior, too. Incidentally, the theory that this was all a punishment also seems quite difficult, because if it was a punishment, who should be punished? Presumably if God is angry at Abraham, then Abraham is the one who should be punished. Abraham is not punished. In fact, God says to Abraham, I'm very happy with you and you don't have to worry. None of this will happen in your lifetime. This will happen after you're dead. It'll be four generations. Don't worry. You'll sleep with your fathers. You'll go to them in peace. So it seems really quite strange. God, again, even at the end, after this deep, dark prophecy, does not seem to be upset with Abraham. So where is it coming from? As I mentioned to you, there's questions not just on God's behavior here, but questions on Abraham's behavior. If you think about it, if you plot out the course of this meeting, what is it that God said? What is it that Abraham said? If you plot out Abraham's reactions to what God said, his reaction is very strange. There are two parts to the meeting. In the first part of the meeting, God says, you don't have to worry, you will have children. In the second part of the meeting, God says, I'm going to give your children the land. What is Abraham's response to each of these prophecies? What's his response to the promise of children? If you think about it, which of these two prophecies seems more improbable, seems more unlikely? Which of them seems more like a miracle? That Abraham, a very, very old man, both he and his wife well past any possible notion of childbearing years, that they should have a child? Or B, that once they have children, the children will come and will happen to live, will inherit this land? Clearly, the fact that Abraham would have children in the first place seems to be the much greater miracle. But if you look at Abraham's responses, it does not seem that Abraham views it that way. What is Abraham's response to the promise of children? The He'emin ba'Hashem, verse 6, tells us he trusted in God, and God considered that a merit. You think if Abraham is willing to trust God about the children, he certainly should trust God when it comes to the land. But somehow, for some reason, God's next words are that your children will inherit the land. And Abraham immediately responds, how do I know it's true? Vayomra Hashem Elokim ba'meh eda ki erishana. How do I know that I will indeed inherit it? Seems quite strange. Even if Abraham is not being punished for it, maybe he is being punished, maybe he isn't being punished, but if you're going to have faith that you're going to have children, that God can pull off a miracle like that, you don't think God can have them come live here in this land? It's certainly a greater miracle to have children when you can't bear children anymore. How is it that we understand Abraham's response to this situation? I'd like to leave these questions on hold for one more second and then come back to answer them, and to just introduce one last point in the mix, and then to bring everything together. And that point centers around a very strange connection, a very strange connection between a covenant that Abraham goes through and a covenant apparently which the Jewish people as a whole go through. As you may or may not know, there are different classes of mitzvahs in the Torah. There are different types of mitzvahs. There are positive commandments. There are negative commandments. Generally speaking, negative commandments are dealt with more stringently. There are harsher punishments, or there are punishments in the first place for not doing them, whereas failure to uphold a positive commandment does not necessarily generate a punishment. One of the really awful punishments there are is kares. It seems to be some notion of spiritual excision of a person's soul in the world to come. Generally speaking, kares, being cut off, is something which is reserved for only the harshest of crimes, and their failure to uphold any positive commandment will never generate such a deep and dark consequence, except for two. There are only two mitzvot asei, there are only two positive commandments that have karet as their punishment for failure to uphold them. One of them is mila, one of them is failure to circumcise, and one of them is Pesach. And one of them is failure to offer the Pesach offering when you had the capability and lived in the times of the temple and could offer the Pesach offering. These are the only two mitzvot asei that you're chayavim alei karet. The karet is the punishment for failure to uphold them. This seems to speak of a certain kind of connection between these two, that there seems to be some kind of connection between the notion of mila on the one hand and Pesach on the other, circumcision on the one and the Pesach offering on the other. Certainly they both involve blood. In the Pesach Seder, there's that language also of Amarlach b'damayi chayi b'damayi chayi, which the sages interpreted the verse to understand that God gave us two mitzvahs involving blood that led to our redemption. One of them was Mila, and one of them was Pesach. And it's interesting, by the way, that the connection between Mila and Pesach is also there in another respect, which is that when it comes to the laws of the Pesach offering, any male who has not undergone circumcision may not partake of Pesach. So the question is, what is there that's common between Mila and Pesach? How is it that we that we understand the connection between those two. I'd like to suggest to you the following as a way of understanding the strange aspects of the story of the Brit Ben Abisarim, this covenant that God makes involving slavery, where slavery came from, why the change in mood, how we understand Abraham's reaction to God's words, and also this connection between Milah and Pesach. And I'd like to suggest to you the following theory, that much of the trouble we may get in trying to interpret this story may come from a very delicate mistranslation of a word. When Abraham responds to God, when God tells him that his progeny are going to inherit the land, Abraham says, "Bameh eda ki erishana," how do I know that I will inherit it? How do I know that I will take over it? However, bameh, the word bameh, is probably not best translated as "how do I know." He does not say, "Eich eda ki erishana," how do I know that I will inherit it? Rather, he says, "Bameh eda ki erishana," which is probably best translated as, "through what will I know that I will inherit it?" What is the difference between the words "through what," to say "through what do I know that I will inherit it," and "how do I know"? If Abraham would have said "how do I know," that would have been an expression of a lack of faith. How do I know it's true? When you say "through what do I know it's true," it is possible that Abraham might be asking something else. He might be asking, what merit will cause this to happen? How could it possibly be? I'm not doubting your capacity to make it come true, God, but there's something illogical. Through what will it happen? What does "through what" mean? Allow me to suggest the following to you. Why might Abraham have been more convinced that the prophecy concerning him having children would come true despite its great improbability and the obvious miraculous nature of such a prophecy, that he would be more convinced that that would come to pass more so than that his children, generations hence, would inherit the land of Israel? I'd like to suggest the following. The difference between the two is that despite the fact that children are more miraculous than the promise of land, the promise of children is a promise that relates to Abraham directly, whereas the promise of land is something that relates to generations and generations of his descendants, untold multitudes of people. What Abraham might be saying is the following. God, you've opened this narrative by saying, "Scharcha harbe ma'od," your reward is very great. God, if you are impressed with me, no matter how greatly you are impressed with me, I understand you rewarding me. I understand you saying that I have children, that I'm going to have children, and if you tell me that I am going to have children, I will believe you that I'm going to have children. But there's one thing I don't understand. You are trying to tell me that apparently as a result of what I've done and your being impressed with me, you're prepared to give my children the land of Israel. Through what will that come to pass? Through me? How could you possibly be so impressed with one man that millions and millions of people throughout the generations should reap the benefits of that? No matter how great one man is, no matter what it is that he does, he is still an individual. How does it make sense that millions and millions of my progeny will reap the benefits of what I as an individual have done? How can that be? Through what will they inherit it? Through me? Through what will they inherit it? I understand that through what will I get my children as a result you are being pleased with what I've done. But because you're pleased with what I as an individual have done, that will change human history and the destiny of nations, and millions of people will live in the land of Israel. How can that be? Through what will it happen? That, I think, is what God is responding to when he talks about the slavery. He is not, I believe, punishing Abraham for some sort of lack of faith. What he seems to be doing is explaining to Abraham, through what will it happen? Here is how it will happen, and here is through what it will happen. He says, Abraham, I'm going to let you in on some history that will happen centuries from now. The history is deep, and it's dark, and it is terrible, and the mood changes. I'm going to give you a glimpse of the future of what is going to happen. In that future, in that glimpse, slavery is a reality. And as a result of that slavery, the Jews will come out and they will inherit the land. What does this mean? What was God telling Abraham? I'd like to suggest the following to you. What exactly was God impressed about with Abraham? According to the Medrash, one of the most impressive things about Abraham was that Abraham recognized on his own that ethical monotheism was it, that there was one God, that idolatry, the reigning theology throughout the civilized world, was corrupt and incorrect. And in fact, there was only one God, and he was prepared to dedicate his life to that. Look then at Abraham's life. Abraham began life in Ur. God says, I took you out of Ur. Interestingly, when God says, Ani Hashem, when he introduces himself, Ani Hashem asher hotzeicha me'ur kastim, I am God that took you out of Ur kastim, what does that recall? What formulation does that remind us of? It reminds us of something that introduces the Ten Commandments when God introduces himself not to Abraham, but to all of Abraham's progeny with that same sort of formula, Ani Hashem asher hotzeicha, I am God who took you out, not of Ur this time, but of Egypt. Ur, perhaps, was a house of slaves for Abraham. Egypt was a house of slaves for the Jewish people. Look at Abraham's life. Abraham began his life in Ur, quote, the house of slaves. How might Ur have been a house of slaves? The Medrash tells us that Abraham was how old when he recognized that God was, in fact, the one God in the universe? Medrash says that he was 40 years old before he ascertained the truth of monotheism. Imagine yourself, put yourself in Abraham's shoes at 40 years old, having recognized in Ur that God was in fact God and that all of idolatry was in fact nonsense. If you think about it, if you actually put yourself in Abraham's shoes, you will realize that Abraham was then faced with a terrible choice. Would he keep this to himself, or would he act upon this choice? Would he change his life to act upon this choice? To give yourself a sense of how difficult changing your life to act upon this choice is, consider the fact that nobody at the time believed in ethical monotheism. Everybody believed in idolatry. Abraham is literally crazy for believing in monotheism. The question is, ask yourself, in your view, in your life, and ask yourself this question honestly, if you became convinced of the truth of something that no one around you believed one, not one, that would fundamentally change your theology and the way you live, that would fundamentally change your identity and who you are, that would fundamentally change your relationships with everyone drastically, that everyone would think you're crazy, would you keep it to yourself? Would you say, yeah, I believe it, but, you know, new, what can I do? I can't really act upon it. Or would you really change your life as a result of it? I mean, imagine, you know, God forbid, imagine the following thing. Imagine somebody comes along, a nice, you know, he's got 40 years old, he's got a family, two-car garage in Palo Alto and Pikesville, wherever you are, and all of a sudden somebody becomes, believes that there's this guru in India, you know, the Maharishi Yogi, and the truth is with him. And the people from the Maharishi Yogi believe strange things, and they cut their heads, and they put them in ponytails, and they wear funny skirts, and they go off to India, and they meditate. So, do you do that? You know, would someone do that? This is what William James, in his book, The Will to Believe, called a dead option. We don't consider dead options. Few people consider an option. It would completely put them at odds with the rest of society. It's an extremely difficult thing to do. That is what Abraham did. He was faced with that terrible choice. Do you cut your ties to idolatry, to the masters, to the other gods? Do you leave it all behind for a new life? Or not. And Abraham does. God leaves everything behind and he builds a whole new life for himself. God formalizes it with perhaps the first great test. Lach lecha ma'artzecha u'moladetcha v'beis avicha. God says to him, leave everything behind. Leave your entire identity behind. Leave your house, leave your birthplace, leave your father's house, leave your master's, leave the idols, leave everything behind and build a new life. And what's the new life going to look like? I'm not going to tell you. I'm bringing you ela aretz asher ereka. You're going to have to trust me in building this new life. Abraham does. He cuts the ties with everything that's familiar with him, leaves it all behind because he becomes convinced in his heart of hearts that the truth is elsewhere. And he leaves it all behind and he makes that faithful choice. That is primarily what God is impressed with. God then says, You want to know why your children are going to get the land? You're right, Abraham. They're not going to get the land because of you. There's nothing that you could do as an individual that would redound in that way to automatically confer a benefit upon millions and millions of people centuries hence. However, what you've done is that you have done something in microcosm and you have created an opportunity. You have created an opportunity that I will also see to it, God says, will be there for your children. And if your children can find it within themselves to, in a similar situation to where you find yourself in today, to have acted as you act, then they will have the benefit of coming into the land of Israel and they will be my chosen people. Notice the parallels. God introduces himself as I am the Lord who took you out of Ur. He introduces himself later to the Jewish people with I am the God who took you out of Egypt. If Ur was a house of slaves, a place where Abraham spent 40 years worshiping gods, worshiping idolatry with the rest of them, like everyone else, worshiping masters that he had no business worshiping for 40 years, and then was faced with that fateful choice, can you turn your back on 40 years worth of a life and say it's wasted? Say I was wrong and say I was a fool. Can you turn your back on 40 years worth of allegiances to family and friends? Can you turn your back on 40 years worth of theological allegiances to idols that you feel comfortable serving? Can you leave it all? Abraham was able to say yes. And because Abraham was able to say yes, God gave that same opportunity to his children. They would find themselves, as fate would have it, also in a situation where they were living sojourners in another land, where they too were serving masters that they had no business serving. And they would be serving those masters. If Abraham served those masters for 40 years, they would be serving those masters for 400 years. If Abraham was an individual serving those masters, they were a collective serving many masters, which they had no business serving. And then there would come a time. There would come a time when they, like Abraham, would have the fateful choice put before them. They believe that it's no longer true. They believe that there is another master worth serving. There is God, the master of the universe. He is worth serving, and they have an opportunity to leave it all behind. But it's a very scary opportunity. Can you turn your back on everything that is familiar? Can you turn your back on 400 years worth of allegiances? Can you turn your back on everything and all the relationships that you've built and to be able to leave it behind? On the one hand, you say, yeah, for sure, get rid of slavery. Everybody wants to get rid of slavery, but it's not so true. If you look at the Jews in the desert, they kept on complaining, it was so nice when we were slaves in Egypt, let's just go back to our masters. There's something about captivity that breeds a certain kind of comfortability in the captive environment and a certain kind of even sympathy with one's masters. They call this in modern times the Stockholm Syndrome. You saw it with the Iranian captives. And you spend a long time with people. You saw it with Patty Hearst when she was kidnapped. Anybody who's kidnapped and is held captive, over time will develop sympathetic bonds with their captors. Freedom is a very difficult choice. Freedom means turning your back on all the bonds that you've made. There is no mixing slavery and freedom. It is like a knife. You have to cut it all and leave it behind. You see that, by the way, also in the first laws that the Torah gives to the Jews after they come out of Egypt. The laws, the first civil laws after the Ten Commandments, are those of Mishpatim. It begins with slavery. And when it begins with slavery, we're told that there is a Jewish slave and he's only a slave for 7 years. After 7 years, he goes free because people should not be serving other people. They should be serving God. But then he has a choice. He has a terrible choice, because the choice of freedom means turning your back on your master that you love. It perhaps means turning back on your back on a family that was part of your captive life. It means making a clean and tragic break, leaving behind real relationships. And there's a real possibility that the Jewish slave will not want to do it. And if he doesn't want to do it, there's a possibility of him remaining a slave forever, or at least until Yovela. How does he do it? If the slave chooses that he does not want to go free, if the slave turns his back on that hard choice for freedom, the slave says, I choose slavery, it is too hard to leave. How does he do it? There's a special ceremony. What happens? He does it by putting his ear to the door, and his ear is pursed with an awl. A very strange kind of thing. But think about it for a moment. What's the meaning of that? to pierce an ear with an awl. Why would an ear be pierced? What does the door look like after the ear is pierced? There's blood on the door. When was the last time there was blood on the door? The last time there was blood on the door was with the Pesach offering, when the Jews put the Pesach offering to say we're going free. Ritzia, the act by which the slave puts his ear to the door and goes into slavery, is when you're faced with that fateful choice: do I go free or do I not go free? And the slave chooses to do the Pesach offering in reverse. But what is the Pesach offering? The Pesach offering is that moment where the Jews say, no, we opt for freedom. We will leave behind all of those bonds, everything that tied us to our masters. We will cut it all off, and we will become free. And how do we do so? We do so by utterly renouncing these connections to our former masters and by declaring for all the world to see that we do not buy it, that there is a God, and that the masters that we have been serving, we in fact have no business serving. There is one God. The gods of the Egyptians are not gods, and the Egyptians are not our masters. How do you do that? You take the sheep that the Egyptians worshipped, you take the god of Egypt, and you tie it up for 3 days at your bedpost. All your Egyptian neighbors can see. You're scared. What will they do? What will the Egyptians do? What will our masters do? And then at a fateful moment at midnight, you take that sheep and you slaughter the sheep, and you put its blood on the door. And you say, this is what it means to be a monotheist. If you can do that, then the Jews as a nation will have done collectively what Abraham did singly when he was able to turn his back on 40 years of idolatry. They will have been able to turn their back on 400 years of slavery and say, we choose freedom, we choose monotheism like Abraham. And if they do that, then they will truly become your heir. And if they are truly your heir, then they will be able to inherit the land not on your merit, but on their merit. You will have created an opportunity. You created a cosmic opportunity for them, but it's an opportunity that they must actualize. They must actualize it by being placed in a situation which is similar to the situation that you were placed in as an individual, and choosing collectively as you chose to act as an individual. If they can do that, then they will go free. How did God memorialize that? What did God give as the mark of that covenant? To Abraham, God gave Milah. He says, to prove, to show this covenant, this deal that I've created with you as a result of what you've done for me, God says, I give you Milah, I give you circumcision. Later on, when the Jews were able to actualize that as a nation, God gave them another covenant. God gave them the covenant of the Pesach offering. The Pesach offering would be the eternal covenant to the Jewish people bonding themselves to God on a public level in front of everyone. The Milah would be the private bonding of the individual to God, given to Abraham in the wake of his personal binding himself to God when he was able to turn on his back on 40 years of idolatry. Once we understand this, I think we get a new understanding of what the experience of slavery really might have been about, and we also begin to understand a very, very strange story that takes place in the Torah. It's probably, in my view, the strangest story that you can find in the entire Chumash. It's the story of Moses right after the burning bush. Moses is on his way back to the land of Egypt to begin to carry out his prophecy, his destiny, to bring the Jews out of Egypt. God says, at the very end of God's communication to Moses, he says, "Va'amarta al Paro," you should say to Pharaoh, "Thus says God, B'ni b'chori Yisrael, my firstborn nation is the Jewish people. V'yomer elecha, and I say to him, Shalach et b'ni, send forth my son and let him serve me. Otherwise, I'll kill your firstborn son." Fascinatingly, immediately after that, "Vayihi baderach," Moses is on his way back from Egypt, "b'malon," at an inn, "Vayifkasheu Hashem," God appears, meets him, "Vayivakesh hamito," and wants to kill him. "Vatikach tzipora tzor, vatichvat et arlat b'na, vatagal araglav," and Tzipora, his wife, takes a rock and says, "Oh my gosh, I understand what happened. We forgot to do milah on one of our children, forgot to do circumcision." She takes a rock, she circumcises the child, and And Moses' life is spared. Vatomer, and she says, Ki chatan damim ata li, you're a bridegroom of blood to me. Vayeris mimenu, and God left Moses alone. Azamra chatan damim lamulad. And immediately after that, God says to Aaron, go meet Moses, as if nothing happened. I mean, it's very strange. God just told Moses to go to Egypt, and then God is trying to kill Moses. I mean, what happened? So the Medrash says that Moses had made a mistake. He hadn't had time to do Mila on the way in. Well, so what? So he didn't do Mila for one of his children, and now he's going to be killed. What happened? But think about the connection between Pesach and Mila. This is the transition point. Until now, we had a nation that came from Abraham, a nascent nation. The nation of Mila is now going to become the nation of Pesach. There's going to be a transition made. Notice that the very last words that God speaks to Moses before this very strange incident where Moses is almost killed is, thus you should say to Pharaoh, B'ni b'chori Yisrael, my firstborn nation is the Jewish people. God is revealing to Moses the nature of the destiny that awaits the people, the nature of the journey upon which Moses is about to take the Jewish people upon. How can Moses lead the Jews to their destiny as a nation that will fulfill the mandate of B'ni b'chori Yisrael, of being the b'chor of God, of advertising to all the nations the truth of monotheism, when he has not personally, perfectly fulfilled the bris of Mila, the covenant of Mila, that private covenant that bespeaks Abraham's commitment to turn his back on idolatry on the personal level? If you haven't perfectly fulfilled Mila, how can you lead a nation in a destiny that will culminate with the Pesach offering? I want to close by coming back to what I began this class with, 5 weeks ago, by asking you the question, how do we live with chosenness as Americans? What does it mean to be a chosen people? And how do we live with a feeling of egalitarianism as Americans by feeling that we're also the chosen people? What I'd like to suggest to you is the following, that from God's perspective, the meaning of the Exodus was, again, not just taking the Jews out of Egypt, but creating a historical demonstration of the truth of monotheism, something that would last forever, a revelation that monotheism is in fact the case. What happens from now on is the following. The Jews are redeemed through this act of God that shows that he is in fact creator. If you're a Jew, what does that mean for us? What does the redemption for Egypt mean for us? If it means for God a demonstration of the fact that he is the creator of the world, what does it mean for us? What I would like to suggest is that is what is going on in the 10th plague. God has a plan for the world. What is God's plan for the world, really? Why does God want to demonstrate that he's a creator? He's on an ego trip, and why does he need that so much? Why does he demonstrate? Well, he needs it to demonstrate it because if human beings around the world are going to have a truthful relationship with him, they have to know that he is the creator, and they have to know what it means to serve a creator. That really was God's agenda in creating the world, to be able to create people and to bring them into relationship with him on a truthful basis, on the basis of the fact that they're creatures and he's the creator, and to establish that parent-child relationship with him. He tried it with Adam and Eve, and it didn't get very far. Right? He tried it with Cain and Abel, and things got worse. It ended with murder. It came to a point where the entire world had to be destroyed in the flood. And then God settled on another plan. That plan began with Abraham. Right? It was the two-stage plan. Rather than getting the whole world to figure this out all at once, let's start small. Right? Let's see if we can get one nation to recognize the truth of monotheism, one person that can grow into a nation to recognize it, and then create a model nation that lives and breathes monotheism in the world. That would have a better chance of succeeding. That, I think, is what it means to call the Jews chosen, and it's what it means to call the Jews a bechor, a firstborn. Firstborn, I think, doesn't literally mean firstborn. The whole book of Genesis, as someone suggested a couple weeks back, shows that firstborn doesn't mean firstborn. All the struggles over who's going to be the firstborn, it's always the secondborn who ends up being the firstborn. It's no different with the Jews. The Jews aren't actually the firstborn nation. They're a nation that has become the child leader like a firstborn child does in a family. Let me ask you something. Why is it that families need firstborn kids? What is it? What role does a child leader play within a family? The child's a role model. But let me ask you a question. Why do you need a child to be a role model? Parents are role models. If you're a good enough role model, why can't you be the role model for your child? Why do you have to have a child leader who can be the role model for children?
Because children can only identify with other children.
Because children say, Dad's dad. What does that have to do with me? I can't relate to Dad. Dad goes to drives carpool. Dad goes boards meetings. I'm going to sit on boards meetings. How am I going to emulate Dad? Right? The gulf between parent and child is too great for the parent to be the only role model. That's why you need a bechor. What does a bechor do? What does a firstborn do? What a firstborn does is translates the parent's agenda into the world of children and lives that agenda in this world, in the new generation. This is what it means to take Dad's values and live them in the year 2010 as a child would live them. This is what it means to be a child carrying forth that agenda. So therefore, all the other kids in the family now have a real life role model that they can follow. It's not just they're attracted to some vague, noble ideal called Dad, some transcendent being up there who seems all powerful and drives his Chevy and has keys and learned all these other things and I'll never be like him. But there's a child that I can relate to that's living that. If he can do it, I can do it. In order to transmit values from generation to generation, it is very helpful to have that link. God says to Pharaoh before the plagues start, B'ni b'chori Yisrael, my firstborn child is going to be Israel. Shalach et b'ni v'yavduni, send forth my child that he can serve me the way a child needs to, so that all the other nations, all the other children, can see that. And im eincha m'shaleach et b'ni, and if you don't send forth my b'chor, hine anochi harek et b'ncha b'chorecha, I'll kill all your firstborn. See how you can transmit Egyptian culture from one generation to the next without firstborns. What you're doing in keeping the Jews here is you're getting in the way of God's plan for the world. God's plan for the world needs a Bechor, needs this model nation. When do the Jews become the Bechor of God? When do they really become the Bechor of God? What I would like to suggest is, in the 10th plague they became the Bechor. When they were finally asked to do something. And what were they asked to do? They were asked to take the God of the Egyptians and to slaughter it and to put the blood on the door in front of everyone and to say, this is what it means to be a monotheist, to be able to say, to have the courage to stand up for monotheism in that way in front of their Egyptian oppressors and to be able to say, this is what it means. The Maharal, I gave you the challenge of the Maharal, to look through all of the laws of the Korban Pesach to see what they all had in common. The Maharal's theory is that every last of the laws of the Korban Pesach point to monotheism and unity. It's a one-year-old sheep, one. The bones can't be broken into two. They have to remain one. You're not allowed to boil the meat, because when you boil the meat, it falls apart. You have to roast it so that it comes together. You have to double it over on a spit so that it all comes together. Everyone has to come together into one unit to eat it in the chabura. There's no such thing as different people eating it in different houses. Everything about this sacrifice points to unity. It was the sacrifice of oneness. It's where the Jews declared that they were going to stand up for monotheism and commit themselves to that. God says, in the 10th plague, I'm going to kill all the Bechoros, even Jewish Bechoros. The only people I don't kill are Bechoros that are my Bechor. If you made yourself my Bechor, right, then you go free. And that's why the holiday is called Passover. Right? Because we ask, why did the holiday have to be called Passover? It seems trivial. It's not trivial at all. From our perspective, that's what the holiday is all about. From God's perspective, it's about showing the truth of monotheism. From the Jews' perspective, it's then, what do I do about that? If God is revealing himself as the one king in the entire world, and he wants something of me, what do? I dedicate myself to his service. I become his Bechor. And because of that, I got out of the 10th plague alive. Because I was his Bechor. And he killed all the Bechoros, but not his own. Right? And that's why the holiday is called Passover. That's really what it's all about. People ask, I was at a seminar the other week, a woman, right, very Orthodox woman asked, you know, I can't understand the role of non-Jews in the world. You know, why, if you know, there's Jews, God likes the Jews, why do we have all that? Why do we need millions of non-Jews? It's a very difficult question to answer, because can you imagine a Bechor that says, you know, why are there any other children in the family? Why is it just me? You aren't a Bechor if there's no other children in the family. You aren't a firstborn unless there's other children that you can react, that you can relate with and model something to. The whole purpose of the world is that the whole world should be able to recognize God as creator, but God has a plan. The way it happens is by trying to create a model society, a Jewish society that will remain apart, but will be able to say, here's what it means to serve God. You have a child nation, so to speak, being able to show the other children, this is what it means. Right? And history has shown a pretty decent success rate. Christianity is a pretty successful franchise of Judaism. Right? Islam as well. Right? Accounts for 3 billion people across the world. Right? One way or another, the message has gotten out over the last couple thousand years.
As Jews, we do not, of course, claim that Christianity or Islam represent the ultimate theological truth. Nevertheless, there is no denying that they are essentially monotheistic religions and represent a step forward to some extent away from the paganism that ruled the ancient world.
We mentioned tefillin. What is tefillin all about? We say we have this strange law in tefillin. Bechor, in the middle of tefillin, we have to redeem all bechoros in commemoration of the fact that God saved us and we were God's bechor. If you think about it, what is tefillin? You wrap tefillin around your arm 7 times, you put it on your head, you've got these little boxes. What does it say inside? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Right? Monotheism. What else does it say? It says, love your God. And then it has these laws of Bechor. Why that? What is tefillin all about? You know what tefillin is all about? Tefillin is all about the Exodus. From God's perspective, the Exodus demonstrated monotheism. We say we believe in monotheism. And now, what does that mean to us? What does that have to do with me? That's very fine theologically. So what? So I'm his Bechor. If God demonstrated monotheism in an act that brought me out of Egypt, I dedicated myself to his service, and that is my role in the world. That is our national role in the world. We committed ourselves to that. That is what tefillin is all about. What I would like to suggest is that tefillin ultimately is almost like a marriage ring. It's almost like a ring that you slip on a bride's finger, or the relationship between bride and groom. If you think about it, what is marriage all about? Commitment. What marriage is all about, what is love all about? What love is all about is when you aim, you need to do one thing for love. It's fascinating. The Medrash says that God wears tefillin too. The Gemara says God wears tefillin too. Right? What's written in God's tefillin? The Gemara asks. Two psukim. What are the verses? Verse number one, Uzumi ka'amcha Yisrael goyachad ba'aretz. And who among the nations is like Israel, unique in all the world? And number two is, O Hanisa Elohim lakachat lagoy mikerev goy. Has God ever immersed himself in world history and taken one nation out from amongst another nation with signs and wonders like he took you out of Egypt? Those are the two verses. If you think of those two verses, folks, they're exactly parallel to the verses that are on our tefillin. Verse number one in our tefillin is recognition of God's uniqueness. Verse number one in God's tefillin is recognition of our uniqueness. Who among the nations is a unique nation like Israel in the world? The second aspect of our tefillin is, what do we do about that? Recognizing that God is unique, what does that mean to us? What's our commitment? Our commitment is that we'll be his Bechor. What does God say? God recognizes our uniqueness too, and he makes a commitment too. We are unique because we dedicated himself to his service. We were willing to do that. What did God commit to us on that basis? He did something which he's never done before in the entire history of man. He brought miracles and signs and wonders and involved himself in world history just to take us out of slavery. Oh, Hanis Elohim lakachat lagoy mikerev goy. Has God ever before done this? Right? He is committed to us because of our uniqueness. We've recognized his uniqueness and committed to him. He's recognized our uniqueness and committed to me. That's what love is all about. Right? When you love a spouse, when you decide to marry someone, what you do is, number one, you recognize that they're special. That's why you're drawn to them. There's something special about them you feel connected to. But it's not just enough to intellectually recognize that your spouse is special. You then have to do something about it. You have to commit to them. You have to say, because I recognize that specialness, here is my commitment to you because of that. And when you each do that to each other, we call that getting married. I think it's probably no coincidence that tefillin is wrapped around the arm 7 times. Right? It recalls what in the marriage ceremony?
The bride walks around the groom 7 times at the chuppah.
Right? And it's also no coincidence that tefillin is worn on the head and on the arm. There's an intellectual recognition in tefillin, a head kind of recognition. That is a recognition of uniqueness. But that's not what love is all about. Love is about translating that intellectual recognition into acts, into your emotions, into your heart, and into your arm, into your strength, into your power, and doing something about it. Committing on that basis. That, I think, is what love is all about. I think it's one way of viewing our commitment to God, the whole concept of chosenness, and ultimately the whole agenda of the Exodus from God's perspective to demonstrate the truth of monotheism, and from our perspective to commit to God on the basis of that and to essentially become his Bechor in the world. And that, I think, is one way of viewing the Exodus story.
This concludes the last and final tape of Exodus from Egypt, The Hidden Agenda. I hope you've enjoyed these lectures. If you're interested in purchasing other tapes from Jewish Explorations, you can contact them on the web at jewishexplorations.com, where you can request a current catalog or see a current list of titles, or you can contact them by phone at 1-866-JEWISH-EXPLORATIONS. That's 1-866-JEWISH-EXPLORATIONS. Or in plain number format, 1-866-539-4743. 866-539-4743. Thanks for listening.